Scripture reading from the New Testament is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. I'll read that to you in just a moment. We continue the sermon series from 1 Thessalonians that started about 4 weeks ago, I think it was. Today we're in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. But before I begin, I do want to do a little bit of review. And perhaps remember how Paul thanked God right from the beginning of this epistle for the Thessalonians that were in the church of Jesus Christ. These people have been idol worshipers. And I talked to you about how when we see a church somewhere and we recognize that, you know, all people are condemned in Adam, and we see people that are actually brought out of that condemnation and they're in Christ Jesus, and we see them worshiping when we're traveling around, we go to a place, we see God's people, we should give thanks for them because God has done a wonderful work to gather those people and to bring them into his kingdom. And the Thessalonians in particular, they were full of faith, love, and hope as Paul thanks God for them. They had received the word of God in much affliction. We were just singing of that in some of the Psalms where there's opposition, and yet we love God's word and we continue in it. They had imitated Paul and his ministry companions, and so they had become, as we saw, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, they had become wonderful examples of what a church ought to be, a model church, one that we want to imitate because they were so faithful. And Paul says that the word of God was beginning to go out from them everywhere. He said, I don't even have to preach in places because the Thessalonians have already been there and they come and tell me the gospel and what they have heard from the Thessalonians. There's so many that are hearing through them. There's a busy city with people coming in and out, and this young church, because of the way that they had received the gospel, was a blessing all over the world. Last week, we saw how Paul reminded them about the kind of leaders that he and Silvanus, or Silas as he is also called, and Timothy were while they were among them. Now that the Thessalonians were starting to minister to other people, it was important for them to have a good model of ministry. And that's what they were given. Paul was the model for them, he and his companions. They had ministered in the way they ought to minister, and he reminded them of what they had done. What better way to teach than as a disciple, to be able to show people how to minister, rather than just telling them or giving them a book about it? This is what Paul did. He said, remember what we were like among you, and he pointed all this to them. The Holy Spirit gave us those words that we looked at last week. He's given it to the church as a whole that we might know how to minister from the example of the Apostle Paul so long ago. And now today, Paul speaks about the one great reality that made the Thessalonians' reception of his preaching so transformational in their lives. Why did the word have such power in the Thessalonians? Now, there's different ways we could answer that, but Paul answers it in one very important way in this passage. So listen now and see what he says. And it's from verse 13 to 16, chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 to 16. He says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, then he tells us the reason, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing this morning. And did you see in that reading what was unique about the way that they had received Paul's preaching? It was that they had welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God that effectively works in everyone who believes. Paul drew attention to this way of receiving God's Word because he wanted to say, this is a great way to receive God's Word. This is how you ought to receive God's Word. And you Thessalonians, you need to continue to receive the Word of God as the Word of God. And as you minister to other people, you need to exhort them to receive the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. This is the Holy Spirit's calling to us as a church of God's people. It's in the Bible for us, this example that we may know that this is the way to receive the Word of God. I yearn to see each one of you receiving the Word of God like this. Oh, that every one of you would receive it not as a human word, but as that which comes from Almighty God. You know, if you should yearn for this for yourself. You should yearn for this for your children. As you tell them of the things that God has done, as you lead them in God's ways, you should yearn for it in the people around you, even the people that don't know the Lord, that you could bring the Word to them and that they would receive it as the Word of God. So if you're going to be able to do this, you need to realize, first of all, that there are different ways to receive the Word when it is preached to you. Realize that there are many who receive it by outward profession. Lots and lots of people do. The word translated received there that Paul uses where he says, when you received the word of God which you heard of us, that speaks of a kind of an official kind of a reception of a message or something. It's a technical term that was used by the Greeks for receiving a tradition from someone that you were going to practice, you know, a new way of doing things, or an authoritative message coming from someone who is in authority over you, where you accept it and say, yes, I accept this message. I will follow this way. Now, when it comes to religion, it's what we call making a profession of faith. We come and we have vows and we declare before everyone that we have received the Word of God. We've received the promises of the gospel. It's a profession. We receive it officially. Now, this sort of thing, Israel made a profession when Moses was with them. They entered into a covenant and they received the Word of God. We saw with Josiah how the people entered into a covenant and they officially received the Word of God in a formal declaration that we will follow in this way. This continued in the church as we see throughout the New Testament. Those who profess faith are baptized and added to the church. They become part of the people of God upon profession of their faith, the declaration that they have received the word that is preached to them. Of course, there are many who do not receive the word at all. They reject it. They don't want anything to do with it. But Paul is not talking here about receiving versus not receiving, is he? He's talking about receiving it in one way, that the message preaches the word of God, as opposed to another way, receiving it, but not as the word of God. Both cases, there's a profession. Both cases, there's an outward reception. But there's a radical difference. And if you go over to Jesus' teachings in the parable of the sower, you find that he makes it clear that there are good ways and bad ways to receive the word. You can receive it in a bad way. Interestingly, Jesus says that unless we understand the parable that he tells about this, which is the parable of the sower, it's that we don't understand any of his parables. It's a key for us to understand about his kingdom. In this parable, he presents four kinds of soil that represent people who receive the word. I expect most of you are familiar somewhat with this parable. First, there is the hard ground that actually does refuse to receive it at all. These are the ones who never make a profession. But there are other three types of ground all represent those who receive the word, but in very different ways. There is, in the parable, the stony ground, which refers to shallow soil. There was actually soil there. It wasn't just a rock, but a bit of soil and then rock underneath. Sort of like we have in Timberley. You know, we dig in our garden and there's rock. And that's the way it is. Just a little bit of soil. So you plant something there and water it and everything, it comes up very quickly, because it's got this soil there. But then as soon as the root tries to go down, it's got nowhere to go. and it dries up. And Jesus says that's like people who receive the word with joy, and then when persecution comes because of the word, then they're out of there. They didn't really receive it as the word of God, did they? And then there's a second one that he talks, or the third one that he talks about, the second one to receive the word, and that's the ones that receive it in the thorny ground or the ground that has a lot of weeds with it. And there, you know, you have the plant that grows up, and you see it, and there's hope there. You know, it looks like it's growing and everything, but then it's choked out by all the weeds. And Jesus says that represents the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the things that pull us away from the things of God, because we didn't receive his word as the word of God. It was the word of men. It didn't really make an impact on us. And then there's the good soil, finally. Outwardly, it receives the word just like the other two soils that are described. But this soil produces fruit. Different amounts of fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But it produces fruit. These are the ones who receive everlasting life through the word. So you see that there were three soils that received the seed, but with very different results. They all made profession of faith. They all officially received the word, but they received it in very different ways with very different results. And here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul tells us what is back of that. What is unique about this good soil that is in Jesus' parable? When they received the word, he says they welcomed it. See, the word received, as we saw, was of a formal reception, the profession. But the word welcomed is a word that typically refers to welcoming a guest when someone comes to your home. The word of God is not like a guest that imposes on you and that you resent for having come to trouble you, but it's a guest that you want to stay there. You say, come and live here with me. Come and stay with me. You welcome it into your home. Be a part of my home. Reside with me. You want the word to abide in you. You want it to stay put. You're very thankful that the word of God has come to you because you recognize what it is. And so that's the thing. You welcome it. Not only do you welcome it, because remember the second soil, they actually received it with joy. So there's something else besides receiving it with joy. You welcomed it as the word of God and not as the word of men. So that's the second thing that qualifies. Not only did you welcome it, but you welcomed it as the very word of God. It comes to you not as a mere human word, but it comes to you from the creator of heaven and earth. Now it's always from him, whether we receive it and welcome it that way or not. But when we welcome it that way, we're receiving it differently than those who just receive it as a word of man. It's the very word of the living God, the judge of all the earth, the one who speaks only what is true, who never lies and who never deceives. His word is totally reliable. The one who has power to raise up kingdoms and bring down kingdoms. It has all of his authority back of it. The one who is beyond challenge. The one who is holy, the one who knows everything and who has all power. Now I would ask you then, have you welcomed the word of God as the word of God? I'm not asking if you made a profession, you understand. You may have done that and you've joined the church and you may be a member in good standing of the church. And as far as the church is concerned, rightly a member in good standing because you're outwardly, you've got a solid profession. But I'm asking you if you welcome the word as God's word, or do you treat it as just the word of man? That's the question. If you have welcomed the word as the word of God, it works effectively in you. It transforms your life, and it stays with you. It doesn't come and go. It stays with you. It abides in you. It doesn't just visit and then go away, but you keep it. And what are some of the things it does when you receive it as the word of God? What cuts through to your heart and exposes your sins? You know, we're not talking about a little pick-me-up thing or some self-help therapy or that sort of thing that's often proclaimed from pulpits today, but we're talking about cutting through all the layers and layers of deception that are in your heart that we've surrounded ourselves with, and the moral corruption that is exposed by the word. It cuts in and we see, as like the woman at the well, we see all that we ever did is before us. The word of God cuts like a knife. It penetrates into us. In Romans 6, Paul talks about how in receiving the word that you're ashamed of the things that you had done. You see them in the light of God's authority, not just in the light of human authority. And it grips you. It penetrates you because it's the word of God. You can't just push it away or dismiss it. All of your efforts at self-justification, at saying that you're not really much of a sinner, all fall to the ground because God's word has come and it has exposed the reality about your heart. You cannot escape it. It's the word of God. That's not at all that the word does. It would be very discouraging if that was all that the word does. It also shows you what God is really like. Now, our hearts are constantly producing idols. Do you know why? An idol is a way of presenting God or thinking about God that you embrace. Either you come up with it yourself or you receive it from other people. Very often we receive it from others. Maybe even the church we're going to, it presents God in a way that is not according to his word, and we, oh yeah, oh that's nice, yeah I like that. And we embrace idolatry. We do this because we're uncomfortable with God. Our idols are always inferior to God. They have less power. They have less sovereignty and control than God is. Sometimes you have gods that will compete with each other. Or sometimes God is brought down kind of near the level of Satan. We're more comfortable with a God like that because you can kind of control him a little bit. He's less holy. He's always less holy. And so sin is not as big a deal. You can do something like go on a suicide mission and then you'll have eternal life. Because he's not really a God that deals with sin, and that there has to be atonement in order to atone for your sins. Or you can do a bunch of good charity works and then everything will be okay, because he's not really that holy of a God, you see. It's a very, very distorted thing. Some people wonder why there are so many religions in the world and so many different ways of looking at God, even in the church. Well, it's because of this reason. Because our hearts, we gravitate to idols. We love idols. We want God to be different than he is, so we embrace idols and we happily spread the word about the idol to other people. What we learned about God, we say. But when you welcome the word of God as the word of God, you can't do that anymore. Because now you see God as he is. You realize how foolish it is to think that you can manufacture God, like Paul says to those great Athenian philosophers, you know, all the professors and stuff that he met with in Athens. He says, God is not something that you can shape with stone or with gold and silver, and you can say, oh, God's like this, and you make a little image and you present that to people. He says, you know, that's foolish. Nor can we shape him with our words and say, you know, this is my theology, or this is what I think about God. I think God is like this, or poems that we write about God, or something else like that. We can't. It's foolish. When you come to the word of God as the word of God, he has spoken about himself. And it's not something that you can take bits and pieces of that you like and remove pieces that you don't like. You have to receive all that he says. What he is, he is. As he says, I am that I am. He's a living God. He's not something that is made up in the mind of human beings. But he's a God who has revealed himself. And when we see the word is that which reveals him, then we receive all that it says about him. Like it or not, he is a consuming fire who envelops in flames of wrath the wicked. No sinful creature can stand before him, and no power in heaven and earth can get in his way or stop him from doing whatever he pleases. But here, next, is the best part of all. When you receive the word of God as the word of God, it reveals to you with certainty the true way of salvation in Jesus Christ. It tells you that the holy God I have just been talking about has an eternal Son and an eternal Spirit. And that although the whole human race is full of sin and wickedness and will only experience God as a consuming fire when the day of judgment comes. He has acted in mercy toward us through God the Son. This is the gospel, the good news that Paul preached and the Thessalonians welcomed. It's the message that God sent His eternal Son into the world to save His people from their sins. He sent Him to become human flesh that He might represent the people that He came to save. He was born of a virgin, that He lived a holy life in our flesh as a human being, a life that was pleasing to God, and that He went to the cross to atone for our sin, that He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He went to be punished for the sins of His people so that they could be released from the condemnation that was due to them. He was not just some guru guy that went around and taught people. He was the infinite, eternal Son of God who came from heaven and dwelt among us. No one else could have borne our sins. If any ordinary human being had tried to bear our sins, it would have completely destroyed that one. But because He was the infinite, eternal Son of God, He was able to bear up under all the wrath and curse of God for all of His people. And He did that, and our sins are atoned for. The Word of God tells us that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The message comes with all the authority of the God of heaven, who declares to us that this is My Son in whom I am well pleased, and who raised Him from the dead to declare that all who are trusting in Him are justified freely through His grace, through His atoning work. It comes to us not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. And I tell you, when you connect with that message as from the authority of God, you will conclude that there is no other way of salvation. All the other ways are pitiful compared to the way that God has appointed. They don't even come close to doing what needs to be done for sinners. When you receive the word as the word of God, see, it all goes together. You see the sin in your life and the depth of that sin. You see the holiness of God and the majesty and power of God. And then you see the way of salvation that He has appointed. It all goes together when you receive the word of God as the word of God. This is still not all, though. We're told also that in securing the pardon of our sins, that Jesus becomes our Lord in doing that when we come to Him. His call to follow Him and to come to Him to be saved goes out into all the world. And those whom He has chosen, whom the Father has chosen, come to Him, and then they follow Him as their Lord who has all authority. His commandments then are not negotiable, because He is the Son of God. They come to Him, the commandments come not as suggestions of men, but as commandments of God Almighty. You see how receiving, again, the Word of God, as the Word of God, the commandments then are not just human ideas about how to live, but they bear all the authority of God our Savior. This is why Christians always cut across the grain of the society in which they live, because they live according to God's commandments, instead of according to the human wisdom of the day. There is no more messing around with mere human morality. We have the commandments of a holy God that we live by. When Jesus calls us to come into His kingdom, we not only receive forgiveness, but we also receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit actually writes the law of God on our heart. And that's why we follow Jesus as Lord. His commandments are the very law of God. All that is written in the Word where God has instructed us morally, we receive and walk in those commandments. We don't always do it perfectly, but we still have them as the authority that speaks into our life. We're promised by the working of the Holy Spirit in the Word also that we can put off the old man and that we can put on the new man. And we can be renewed in righteousness and holiness after the image of Him that created us. It's a tremendous promise. We could go on and on talking about what happens when we receive the Word of God as God's Word. But you see, the great thing is that now we have authoritative revelation about everything. We have authoritative revelation about us, about God, about the way of salvation, about the way of walking and following Jesus. And we have the Word also that tells us how the world was made. We have Revelation that tells us about the future, about the coming judgment, about heaven and hell. We have the promise of the resurrection. We have the promise of the destruction of Satan and casting of him into the lake of fire. Now we have the Word of God to tell us all about life with all authority. It's a reliable Word. Perhaps you're someone who doesn't see anything special in the Word of God. You read it, and it doesn't really have very much impact. Maybe you've even received it formally. You know, you've been welcomed into the church, but you've not welcomed the Word into your heart as the Word of God. To you, it's helpful advice, but there's not really any real authority in it. You feel perfectly free to pick and choose whatever you want to believe, and you reject things that you don't care for because it's just human words. You find it helpful a lot of times, but it doesn't necessarily always apply to you. And it may not apply to other people. It may be good for you, but not good for them. Because it's just man's idea. It's pretty dull when you come to the Word. You know, you don't really not that interested in reading it or hearing it. In the end, it really doesn't do much for you. Do you know why? Do you know why you're that way with the Word? Why it doesn't do very much for you? The problem is that you have not welcomed it as the Word of God. What we've been talking about. It's something like the difference in having a friend. You know, when you're driving along, and you're cruising down the highway, and he says, hey, you better slow down. And you're like, you know, he doesn't have any authority. And then you see a policeman, and he's got the detector out. Whoa, and you slow down. Well, what's the difference? Because the one has authority, and the other doesn't have authority. If it's just man's word, it's like, yeah, whatever. But if it's God's word, it comes to you with an impact. It grips you, and you realize that you don't have a choice here. And we're talking about a speeding ticket. I mean, multiply that by a million, and you have the contrast between a human word and the word of Almighty God. It comes with all authority and power. The reason that you don't welcome the word of God as the word of God is, in fact, entirely your fault. You know why? Why is it your fault? It's because the Word is self-attesting as being the Word of God. You have a sinful heart that wants it to have no more authority than a word of man. Even though it should be clear to everyone that it's the Word of God, it's not clear to you because you don't want it to be the Word of God. You don't want it to have authority, so you resist it. And you push it away. Yes, you may receive it with joy in an outward way, but you don't welcome it as the real Word of God. See, it's not an intellectual problem that keeps anyone from welcoming the Word of God as the Word of God. There are brilliant people who receive the Word of God as the Word of God, and there are very simple-minded people that receive the Word of God as the Word of God. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It's as easy to see that it's God's word as it is to see that you have two hands. It's not something that takes calculations, something that's complicated. It's very plain and clear. The problem is with the rebellious heart. It doesn't want it to be the word of God. That's always the problem, that the rebellious heart does not want to see. I tell you, you will keep on rejecting it until you repent of that rebellion. Because you're fighting against God. You need to accept that and you need to come to terms that that is what you're doing. You need to repent and you need to welcome the Word of God as the Word of God that comes from Him. Right here and now, you need to humble yourself if this is a problem with you. And even if it's not, we all need to humble ourselves and receive the Word with meekness that is able to save our souls. It's the Word of God. When you do that, the Word will work effectively in you. What we just talked about before, showing you what you're like, showing you what God's truly like, calling you to salvation, showing you the way to live, all of those things, you'll enter into the normal Christian experience. And the normal Christian experience has another aspect to it as well that Paul goes into. It's this, when we summarize it together, what we just looked at and what we're looking at in the future, the word will work in you and the world will work against you. That's the normal Christian experience. Anyone that has received the word of God, the word will work in you and the world will work against you. And see, that's what we see in this passage. Whoever welcomes the word of God will be opposed by the word, by the world. Paul tells the Thessalonians that this is what has become their state of affairs. The word of God is at work in them, and the world is at work against them. Verse 14 and 15, he tells them that they have become imitators of the churches in Judea that are in Christ Jesus. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They imitated those in Judea who were the first to receive the gospel. As soon as they did, then what happened? They were opposed by their own people. Paul is telling the Thessalonians what this passage tells us. He's saying essentially to them, do not think that something has gone wrong when your own people oppose you for welcoming the word of God. If you've really received the word as the word, people aren't going to like it. Expect that. Get used to that. As soon as they see someone welcome the word, it starts to work in their life. It starts to transform that person. They turn against it. People are the same everywhere. They may turn against it in different ways, but of course they turn against it because they're trying to reject the authority of God. Here is someone right in front of their face accepting the authority of God, and they don't like it. It's offensive, very offensive. This idiot is shining light on the stuff that I'm trying to put into the darkness all the time. I don't like that. I don't want him to do that. You can understand why they're afraid. Jesus threatens their whole way of life. We shouldn't go around telling people that it's not a threat. He's the greatest threat of all. He exposes all the lies that they're hiding behind and they found comfort in. He threatens their political ideology. You see, they're right. Jesus is very dangerous. His disciples are not forced to follow him either, but they're completely devoted to him. And that makes them all the more formidable. They'll die for him. They love him and they're ready to die for him. They don't want to see the opposers. They don't want to see people like that multiply. They're fanatics. They're committed to this stuff. And if we get too many of them, they're going to start taking over things. Now, of course, if we're those that only profess outwardly, but we don't really welcome the Word of God, and we don't really live conscientiously by the Word, then we're no real threat. If we're like that, then we'll give way on the things that are opposed in our day. Everyone will smile and say, oh yes, I like those Christians over there. They're the right kind of Christians. They're the wise Christians. And they'll come to you and say, oh yes, you're not like those ones over there. You're the smart ones. You know, we like, this is a reasonable kind of Christianity, not like that. Those people over there that think it's the Word of God. You know that some of the things are just traditions that they had back in the past, don't really apply to us anymore. And they flatter you, you know, but you're no threat to them at all. You see, Christian, you're in good company when you're opposed. You're like all true believers in all ages who have received the Word of God. You're like the Thessalonians who suffered from their Gentile compatriots who are worshiping idols like they used to do. Idols are darkness. You're trying to pervert the truth of God, and then these guys are telling the truth about God, and the idols are all garbage. And every time they come around, it's obvious that the idols are garbage. They don't like that, so they oppose them. Gentiles oppose. You're like the churches of God in Judea that were in Christ. Here you have the covenant people who are trying to live by their works. And someone's coming and saying, hey, God made a covenant, and we have to have atonement for our sins, and we can't live by our works. And the Son of God had to come from heaven, the Messiah that God promised all those years. They know about that in their scriptures, but they don't want that. And so they oppose that because they're trying to live by their own self-righteousness. So they hate it. You know what? Religious people are often the very worst people for opposing you when you become a Christian. I mean, if you go to some church that receives the word as the word of man, and then you receive it as the word of God, and you start talking about that, they're going to be like, you know, what's wrong with you? They'll be almost harder on you than people that are outside the church, because they don't like that. They're trying to avoid that. And then you're in good company because you're like Jesus Christ, who these religious people killed. They killed him because every time he came around, he exposed them. His very life showed them the truth of God's word, because he himself is the truth. They were sinners, and that they needed to give their life to him, or they would die in their sins. They killed him, and they delivered him up to be crucified. They treated him the way they treated their own prophets. That's what Paul says here too. The way they treated the prophets that went back into the Old Testament, they always opposed them because they came and exposed the truth. They brought the truth to them. You're also like Paul. You're in good company being like Paul and his ministry companions, who are opposed by the Jews. The Thessalonians had seen this with their own eyes when Paul came to them. Because the Thessalonian Jews, they came after Paul. And he had to run away from the city. We can read about that in Acts. And then he went to Berea, and they followed him there. And he had to leave there. Because the word was at work in him, the unbelieving Jews were following him around working against him. And that's the normal Christian experience, if you welcome the word as the word. Paul points out how wrong those opponents are. He does this because you shouldn't be intimidated by them. They take it upon themselves to tell you that you are evil for following God like this. They exercise their human authority to oppose the authority of God. And their human authority is nothing against the authority of God. But it can be quite intimidating to us when they accuse us of being evil, wicked people. And they make threats against us and impose fines on us and forbid us to speak certain things. They say that we're immoral and we're wicked for saying that adulterers and homosexuals will not go to heaven unless they repent and come to Jesus Christ. They say that we're disrupting things because of our religion and their society. And they're right. They write laws to oppose us. They raise up protests. They have parades to promote wickedness. They impose fines and cast into prison. And sometimes they even murder. Very often they murder as you look around the world. It's important to remember that God, what God says about them here in His Word. First, in the middle of verse 17, He says that they do not please God. They often invoke the name of God. They invoke the name of the state. They invoke the name of God in opposing you. But it's their idolatrous versions of God. It's not the God who is revealed in the Word that we're talking about. They may invoke the name of Allah or the name of God or even of Jesus, but it's not the true and living God who speaks in Scripture. They do not please God, but they insult Him when they invoke His name. We should not be intimidated. They will not escape. Secondly, He says that they are contrary to all men. And the reason He says they're contrary to all men is because they forbid the spread of the gospel. They're against people being reconciled to the true and living God, against the word of God going forth so that people can be saved. We see more and more opposition mounting in our day to the preaching of God's holy word. What a horrible thing it is to do. God in mercy is calling sinners to come and receive eternal life, and people are trying to oppose that and stand in the way of it. Paul says, thirdly, as he assesses them, that they are filling up the measure of their sins. Remember, I just said Paul says he's God's apostle. This is God's word. This is what God's word says about them, what God says about them with all that authority. The Lord often speaks this way in His word, filling up the measure of their sins. The sins of these opposers are not judged as soon as they happen. Instead, they're being piled up together. There's you could say that there's a ledger and they're all being written on it. They're all being put into a big bin or something, all of their sins piled together. The ones who persecute with the sword are piled together with the ones who persecute with their tongues or who write against the truth, who speak against the truth. All of them are being piled up together. However they're opposing Christ, it's all piled up against them. Paul says that the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Here he speaks the way that prophets do. The wrath that is coming is so certain that it has already fallen on them, as it were. But the truth is, as Paul said right around this time to the men of Athens when he preached to them in Acts 17, he said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Sometimes people think when it says that God overlooked them, that means he didn't care about it. No, it means that he didn't immediately judge them and turn them into a pile of sawdust when they were worshiping idols and doing all of those things. His wrath is totally opposed. He's against that. It's that he did not deal with it for all of those years in a visible way in the world. Why? Because he has appointed a day when he'll judge the world in righteousness. God has a day coming when judgment will fall. All those sins that are accumulated and piled up and piled up and piled up. And then the day of wrath will come and the vengeance of God will be seen against all of them. God does not punish them over the years because he's appointed a day for doing that. But he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what Paul says to those men of Athens. He's keeping a full account of it. He's going to pour out his fury, so you need to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. Instead of being intimidated, you see, by these who oppose God and who do not receive his word, you should weep for them. Instead of fighting against them, you should plead with them to repent. That's what Paul does. Remember what we sang at the end of Psalm 119? We weep because they don't keep God's law. Tell them of God's mercy in Christ and urge them to receive his word, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So I plead with you as though God were pleading through me. Be reconciled to God. Don't go on pushing his word away. It's evident. It's clear that it's the word of God. Don't, as a Christian, have some half-hearted take this bit and take that bit. That's no way to receive the authoritative word of God. You have to receive all that God has said, or you have not really dealt with the living God. You're just playing games with your profession. It's worthless. It means nothing. When persecution comes, you'll be gone. Or when the cares of the world, they'll draw you away from him. But if you come and receive the word as the word of God, God's Spirit enables you to do that, then you will continue in the word and you will live in a very different way regarding the word than you will if you just see it as the word of man. You know, when we see anyone that has received the word of God like that, it goes back to what we saw at the beginning of this epistle, we should give thanks for it. Because did you notice, I didn't talk about it, but what Paul said right in verse 13, he said, "I give thanks without ceasing. Because when you heard the word of God, which you received from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you that believe." When you see somebody like that, that really gets it and really does get the word, you should thank God for it, because it means that God has done a wonderful work in that person's life and that he's brought that one from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And they're now living by faith, believing all that God has said and acting accordingly. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for many people in this room that have received the Word of God as the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that they are walking with you and that they do not set aside your commandments or the things that you have spoken about yourself and try to modify them, but they welcome it. They welcome it into their lives as the word of God. And Father, this is your work. And Father, we will become very grumpy people if we don't see your hand working. We'll become cynical and angry, and we won't be encouraged that you are working in the world. Father, we thank you so much for some of our brothers and sisters around the world that are actually suffering great persecution for your name. They're being killed and tortured because they have received your word. Father, this is the normal way, however we're opposed, that we will be opposed. And Father, we pray that we would not be intimidated, but that we would recognize clearly that that authority that comes from heaven and that the world's authority would seem like a very, very little insignificant thing. Father, indeed, you can give us that grace that we can live that way and that we would not be intimidated by the pressure of the world. Father, we also want to pray that if there are people here, and surely there are, Lord, that in this room now that really have been toying with the word and they have received it in an outward way but not really received it, not really welcomed it as the word of God, we pray, Lord, that you would grant repentance to them this very day, that they would not leave this place without having turned to you as Lord and as Savior and as one who believes that the word is the word of God, who accepts that, who welcomes that, welcomes the word that way into their life. Father, have mercy on us, we pray. Help us, Lord, and help us to spread the word to people that haven't even outwardly professed to receive it. Father, we desire to show them the truth. We desire to bring the word that it might arrest them where they are. They might see, like the woman at the well did, all that they ever did, that they might come to you for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. My brothers and sisters, it is now time for us to come to the Lord's table. Why do we come here each week? Well, it's for the same reason that we gather to hear a sermon. This is something that God has commanded us to do and something that he uses along with prayer to help us walk worthy of him. We saw that it's the goal of ministry for us to walk worthy of the Lord and to completely do his will. And we are unable to do that unless the Holy Spirit works in us and enables us to receive the Word of God as the Word of God. That's what will change us and make us entirely into new creations in Christ Jesus. I want to read to you from the words of institution today, where we see how the Lord encourages us to come and receive all that he has done for us. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.'" There is only one way that you can truly discern the Lord's body, and that is when you receive the Word of God as the Word of God. And then you recognize that the bread here that represents Christ's body that was sacrificed represents the body of the one who is the Son of God that became flesh for us. And that has a powerful impact on you to consider that it is not just a human being. Jesus is not just a human, but that he is fully God who became man in order that he might represent us. And in to discern that here we have represented to us the blood of Jesus Christ in the cup, showing that Jesus bled for the remission of our sins, and to realize that the Son of God bore the wrath and curse of God for us. Only when you accept that with all the authority of God's word will you be able to come and receive the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And besides that, As you walk with God, one of the things that we look for when we come to the Lord's table is that He would nourish us when we receive the bread and the wine that represents Him sacrificed for us. We're eating because we want to be spiritually nourished. And if you don't receive the Word of God as the Word of God, then you don't care about the commandments of God or the Lordship of Christ. And so you're probably more or less happy with where you are in terms of how you're living, how you're serving God. But I tell you, if you see it as the Word of God, then you're going to come to this table and you're going to say, Lord, feed me. Lord, strengthen me because I am not what I need to be. Give me the grace that I need. Work in my heart and nourish me spiritually so that I can walk with you and so that I can serve you. You'll come with true thanksgiving because of what Jesus has done, and you'll come with true hunger and yearning because of what He promises to do at this very table with eating, showing that He nourishes us spiritually. We come to Him looking for these things and praising Him for what He's done. Now, let me tell you that if you may be someone who has professed your faith, maybe somebody that has professed that you are following the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know you're not permitted to come to this table unless you have professed your faith and been received into the church by the elders who have evaluated your profession. Only then are you permitted to come. But as we saw today, a formal profession is not enough. If you're to come in the right way, you also need to be one who not only outwardly professes to receive the word, but who welcomes the message of God as the true message of God and not just as a human message. So you need to examine yourself as well as having been examined by the elders. And let me tell you, if you examine yourself and you see that you have not received the word in that way and you're someone that has professed, you know the truth. And so that means that right now you can repent and you can receive the word of God as the word of God, and you can come to this table with hunger and say, Lord, give me the food that I need. It's not because you're weak. It's not because you have failed that you're not to come to the table. But you're not to come if you're being stubborn and you're refusing to receive the word of God as the word of God right here, right now. Repent and come to Him if that's the case with you, and receive gladly what He has promised to us in Jesus Christ. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the bread and wine that is on this table. And Lord, I pray that You would feed us with the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, who is crucified for us. He's not here in a corporal or carnal sense. He's raised to sit at Your right hand. But He promises to be here spiritually because He has given us this as a symbol that we eat that which represents His body and blood. And He has given us that because eating represents nourishment. Father, You have promised that when we have come to You, that You will preserve us and keep us, that You will continue to nourish us and work in our lives as we go along. And so, Lord, we're looking to You to do that. We're looking to You to do that now. And Father, we also want to praise You. We want to praise and thank our Lord Jesus Christ for all that He has done in coming into the world in this way and becoming a sacrifice for our sins. Father, please receive us because we have received Him as He has revealed in Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as... Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.